It is so wonderful, though, isn't it, to celebrate our stories, which really is the story of what Jesus is doing among us. It's absolutely wonderful. So good to celebrate that. And here we are, Easter Sunday. So here's where I say that thing, and you say that thing back to me. You ready for that one? So he is risen. Good job. And that is what we're here to celebrate today, and you know that. That's why you're here. At the very heart of Christianity lies an amazing event, and that is the resurrection of Jesus. We know what happened in the early hours of Sunday morning 2,000 years ago. Jesus, who was pronounced definitely dead 3 days earlier, found that his heart suddenly began to beat again, and his lungs began to breathe again. And adrenaline started pumping around his body. And he opened up his eyes. And he sat up. And he got up. And he busted open the tomb. And in busting open the tomb, he busted down the barrier of sin and death. And he opened up a way for us to know life, and particularly know life beyond the grave. And to that, how can you say anything else but hallelujah? Yeah? Isn't that amazing? As Christians, our whole lives are founded on this amazing event. It's a moment in history that changes everything. We are a people who know that Jesus, the Son of God, is alive and well. And one of the key ways we know that he's alive and well is because he's with us and he's in us and he's changing us. There is a stack of evidence, and we'll look at some of the evidence this morning for Jesus' life and death and resurrection being an undeniable thing. But you know, the evidence I actually find most compelling that Jesus really is alive is to see real people be really changed by someone who's definitely alive. And as part of what I preach this morning, I'm going to be sharing a little bit of my own story, and I hope that doesn't bore you too much. But I want to share that because that's so much a part of why I consider these claims of Jesus to be raised from the dead to be undeniable, because I know he's alive. I know what he's done in my life. I know what he continues to do, and I see what he's doing in many of your lives as well. And it's undeniable. Now, of course, not everyone would agree with us that Jesus really did rise from the dead. We live in a society today that's pretty skeptical of Christian things. And here on the peninsula, there are many people who are skeptical that Jesus rose from the dead. Many people who would even scoff at this claim that anyone would rise from the dead. Because it does sound quite unbelievable. I've never seen it before. It's not the kind of thing you see every day. And maybe you this morning are here with us, and if you're to be completely honest, you're a bit skeptical too. And just so you know, that's okay. We're really glad that you're here. You're very welcome here. Many of us used to be very skeptical as well, until we saw things that convinced us that this is real and that Jesus did rise and he really is alive. And our hope for you is that you'd come and consider the things that we've seen and see that this is far from a myth. But there's plenty of people who think it's a myth. You saw in that video we just showed a minute ago, you know, you've got your kind of more famous atheists who would say things like what Stephen Hawking says. And his comment is kind of in regards to religion generally, but I think Christianity specifically, and Jesus and his claims about heaven and hell, Stephen Hawking says, it's just a fairy story made up by people who are afraid of the dark, you know? That's a pretty direct scoff at the claims of Christianity. But it's not just famous atheists who make these types of claims. It's people all around us too. There's a teacher, there's an English teacher in a local high school. I won't name him, and I won't name the local high school. But for years now, I've been hearing reports from reliable sources about the kind of things he says to his students in the classroom. And he's a pretty, pretty reliable teacher, pretty reputable teacher. And he's convinced that all this Jesus stuff, and the Bible particularly, is a fabricated ancient myth, and that's all it is. And he will continually criticize Christians for believing what they do. And recently, he's so sure it's a myth. Here's what he did. He challenged the students in his class, and I have a very reputable source on this one. You can probably imagine what it is. He challenged the students in his class to go home and read the Bible for themselves so that they would see how silly it is. And they would see what he sees, that it's just a myth. Now, I'm praying that those kids do go home and read the Bible for themselves. Because the Bible has a way of being self-authenticating, actually showing itself to be an accurate historical record of what actually happened. So I'm praying the kids do go home and read the Bible for themselves. But there's people who scoff. And to those who scoff, I'll say this, and particularly to those who would put Jesus in the same category as fairies and unicorns, which is what this guy does. He says, if you believe in Jesus, it's as silly as believing in unicorns. But for those who put Jesus in that same category, just consider this one for a minute. When was the last time you met a full-grown adult, logical, reasonable thinking, intelligent adult, who had become a believer in fairies and unicorns? I've never met one. And if I did, I'd be recommending a bit of therapy, probably. We all need a bit of therapy from time to time. But I tell you what we do see year after year, and you've heard this before, haven't you? What we do see year after year is actually we see thousands of full-grown adults, intelligent, reasonable, logical-thinking adults all around the world every year deciding to believe in the risen Lord Jesus. Now, why is that? It's because you can't put Jesus in the same category as fairies and unicorns. It's because there's a stack of evidence. There's a stack of facts to be considered. And when reasonable, logical adults consider that evidence and the facts, they come to reasonable conclusions, and all the evidence points in one direction. Jesus did rise from the dead, and he's alive and well today. Can you see that? If you're to consider the evidence, as I said earlier, it's hard to know where to start, really. There is a huge amount, there's an abundance of evidence that would support the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But as I mentioned, the evidence I keep being drawn to, we're going to look at different ones this morning, but the evidence I keep being drawn to is the evidence of the change that he makes in real people's lives. So I'm a person who would say, Jesus has changed me and he's turned my life around. And I'm actually as shocked and surprised as anybody about some of the things that I think now and some of the things I believe now and the focus of my life now. I actually did grow up in a Christian home, but I grew up and actually developed a pretty bad attitude towards Jesus and a bad attitude towards church. So as an 18, 19-year-old, I was just a typical young bloke, pretty self-centered, pretty determined to just chase the next surfing adventure. I was studying meteorology at university. I had my path for my life mapped out, and it had nothing to do with Jesus. Or if Jesus was in the picture, he was right out there on the fringe of the picture. But then Jesus comes into my life in a way that I can't even really explain. And he changes me, and he turns my life around. He turned it upside down, and all of a sudden I found myself being so interested in Jesus and his gospel and his church, the very things I was spent most of my time trying to distance myself from as I grew up, I found myself so interested that I wanted to be sharing this Jesus with as many people as I could, and I found myself just looking for opportunities to do that. And in the local high school, in the area I grew up in, the Shire down south of Sydney, there was opportunity to go in and teach scripture in the local high school. And so after leaving my local high school, a year or two later, I get the opportunity to go back in and start speaking about Jesus, the very thing I used to run from. And I was quite nervous as I went back into my high school, you know, the first few times, and particularly nervous as I walked back into my old classrooms and saw my old teachers. In fact, I remember this moment very clearly. I walk into my old science room and I see my old biology teacher, Mr. Dixon, and I walk into the classroom and he turns and goes, Tim, what are you doing here? And I say, well, I'm here to teach scripture. And he laughs out loud, like belly laughs. He honestly thought I was completely joking. And the thing is, I get it. I get why he laughed. Now, I wasn't this crazy rebel criminal kid. I wasn't that. But I certainly was not your model young Christian man representing Jesus at school. That was not me. So he laughs because he thinks I'm joking. And then he turns to the class and he says to the whole class, "What do you reckon, guys? Does this guy look like a scripture teacher?" And they all start laughing their head off. Because up to that point, I think they'd been used to little old ladies coming to teach scripture. And power to the little old ladies, all right? You got to let me go. That's where I'm heading. All right? Oh. Yeah, you're okay. But still he thought I was joking. And it took him quite a while before he actually handed the class over to me. You can imagine why he's a little bit worried. He didn't want to just leave me with his class. He wasn't sure what I was going to do. So we actually hung around for a little while, you know, hung around for 5 or 10 minutes just to make sure I actually was going to talk about Jesus in some kind of way before he left, because he really was sure that I wasn't going to. And it took him quite a while, I think, before he stopped laughing at me and before he actually kind of accepted that things had changed for me and that this is what I was going to do now with my life. I think in the end, after a number of years, Mr. Dixon kind of did accept the changes. A lot of the other teachers in school didn't, though. And it's interesting, it's a lot of the English teachers in the school just did not want to accept what had happened to me, and they wanted to actually make my life hard, and they would mock me behind my back. I don't know what it is with English teachers, or my English teachers anyway. Maybe I gave them a hard time in school. But they seemed to just be quite anti-Christian. Now, it's interesting because we're seeing it here on these local schools as well. And maybe it's just what I'm experiencing. But what is with English teachers anyway? Sorry if you're an English teacher. English teachers, the ones I keep meeting or keep hearing about, just a lot of them seem to be very anti-Christian. Maybe it's just because they're anti-everyone. I don't know. I do think English teachers do tend to walk around, you know, with an air of superiority about them. They understand literature, you know. Maybe they think they're more intelligent than everyone else. And they might be more intelligent than everyone else. But what baffles me is this, and I'm sorry if you're an English teacher, but what baffles me is this, that an English teacher would criticize biblical Christianity, that floors me. Because of anybody, of any of the teachers in any school, if anyone was to recognize and respect biblical Christianity and at least the literature of the Bible, it ought to be English teachers. Because the Bible is a phenomenal collection of literature that you will not find like anything like it in any other book. The New Testament is likely the best preserved text in all of ancient history. There's nothing like it. And the consensus of secular experts in ancient history that look at documents all consider, particularly the Gospels, to be historical biographies. So when an English teacher challenges people to go home and read the Bible because they'll see it's a myth, I don't know what's going on. All I can assume is that their normal faculties that they would use when they look at a piece of literature, they're laying them aside and coming with a preconceived angst towards Christianity. And I think that's actually what happens for most people. There's been an experience in life that's been painful, and so they're determined to write off Christianity. But if you look at the Bible, it's phenomenal. And what I want to do just now is take a few moments to look at the passage that we just had read to us. Because this is clearly not a fabricated ancient myth. It just can't be. It's a phenomenal piece of literature. It's an accurate record of history. So open up your Bible or open up that piece of paper you were given on your way in here, and let's look and notice a few things together from this text, which is Mark's biography of Jesus' life. And look, and let's just notice a few things that indicate that this is clearly not a fabricated ancient myth. And to think that it is to miss a huge number of things about this literature. The big thing I really just want to notice is it reads like an account of history. It reads like history. It's nothing like a myth. You never find in here anywhere, once upon a time, in a land far, far away. there was a princess, and they all live happily ever after. You just will not find language like that in the scriptures. What you do find is precision. Precision in regards to time, location, names, because it's an accounting of history. The time, you see there, verse 42, it was preparation day. That is the day before the Sabbath. The Jewish Sabbath was on a Saturday, so we know this is talking about the Friday. And it's the Friday during a particular Jewish festival, the Passover festival, that happened once a year at the same time of year on full moon in Jerusalem. We know the exact location, time-wise, of this event. We know where it happened. It happened in Jerusalem. And we see that the characters that are mentioned here are given names, and they're historical characters. Yeah? So Joseph of Arimathea, he's one of he was part of the Jewish council. You know, it would have been a known character in that day. Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, you know, in that area. And the two Marys are mentioned. Mary, and we know which Marys they are. Precision over time, location, and names of people. Then you read on and you just see that all these details just read like accurate details that kind of match the historical context and they make sense. So the first thing you find out is Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the Jewish council, he was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate to ask for Jesus' body. There's the mention of the fact that he needed to be bold to go to Pilate to ask for the body. Makes sense because criminals who were crucified in the ancient world would have their bodies dumped in a mass grave. That was part of the deal, was to continue to humiliate the person. So to actually go and ask for the body of a crucified person would be to push back against the way the Romans did crucifixion, because you're wanting to honour the person in some way. So he's very bold to go to Pilate in this way. Very risky to stand up to the governor of the day and say, I want this body, I actually want to honour this man. It was huge. And when he goes to Pilate, notice verse 44, Pilate was surprised to hear that he was dead already. These are just little details, but they make sense. Why is Pilate surprised to hear he was dead already? Because crucifixion usually lasted a full day, if not a couple of days. It was horrific. It was meant to be prolonged. You know, but Jesus has only been there for 6 hours, and he's dead already, and Pilate is surprised by that, and he's even a little doubtful. So if you're doubtful, what do you want? You want confirmation. So it's exactly what he asks for. And he asks for proof of death. And the way you do that is by speaking to the person who is in charge of the crucifixion, who is an expert at providing proof of death. So that's what he does. He summons the centurion and he asks him if Jesus had already died. And when he learned from the centurion that it was so, see, the centurion is a reliable Roman commander over other Roman soldiers. He was an expert in executions and an expert in providing proof of death. And he would have had the spear inserted up into the ribcage of Jesus. And he saw the clear liquid come out before the red liquid, which for him was a very clear indicator that this man was very much dead. Now, we know medically why that happens now, but they knew. They were experts at this. And so proof of death is provided. Jesus was genuinely dead. The details go on. And you might wonder, actually, why there's so much details about this guy named Joseph of Arimathea who wanted Jesus' body and then took it to his own tomb and had it laid there, because there's a fair bit of details, isn't there? I think the details there so that we would know exactly where Jesus' body was laid. Because there was a rumour that got spread that when the women went to look for Jesus' body on the Sunday morning and they opened up the tomb and found that it was empty, or they just found that it was empty, it was because they went to the wrong tomb. That's one of the rumours that was spread. But actually, that would be impossible for it to happen, because everybody knew where Jesus' body was laid. Pilate knew where Jesus' body was laid. It was laid in this man, Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, his family tomb. So if there was any doubt or concern, they would actually go to him, or they would go straight to the tomb and look for Jesus' body there. These are just a real recounting of history as it happens, so we can be confident about these things. One more thing I'll notice, and this is often noticed and when we look at the evidence for the resurrection, is this. If you were going to fabricate something, and that's often the accusation, the disciples made up this story later. so that people would think that Jesus did come back from the dead. If you were going to fabricate a story, so think like a shonky person for a minute. If you're going to fabricate a story, there's two things you usually do. You make yourself look good, right? And you use as many things that would be as easy to believe as possible. But actually what we get in the Bible is the opposite of those two things. You actually get the disciples actually looking pretty poor in most of the gospel accounts. They're doubting, they're running away, they're making mistakes. And the other thing you get here is the mention of the first witnesses who actually see that the tomb is open and empty. And the first witnesses of the risen Jesus are actually women here. Now, the only reason why that's significant is because of a first century cultural reality, which was, in this day, the testimony of women would not have been considered reliable in the public sphere. It wouldn't have been considered valid. Now we shake our heads rightly at that, because a woman's testimony should be as valid as anybody's, but in the first century, it was just one of the cultural realities. So if you're making up a story that you want people to believe, you would not write that women were the first ones to discover the empty tomb, or that women were the first ones to see the raised Jesus, because people would go, who cares? These are just little details, but just to kind of say, this is not fabricated. Or if it is, this is the worst fabrication ever. You know, like this is the worst idea to put that, make that up and stick it in there. It's obviously just an accurate recording of how it actually happened. So there's a few things to notice from the text. To just kind of say, can you see, this is so far from a fabricated ancient myth. This is actually really clearly an accurate accounting of history as it happened. And it is considered that by secular experts who study ancient literature, that they all consider the Gospels particularly to be incredibly reliable and accurate about history. In fact, one of the things we do is we often, to kind of show that the things of the Bible are real, we go to other writings, other historical writings that are early as well. So we go to other historians, like Jewish ones, like Josephus, or you go to Greek historians, like Tacitus. And there's many others you can go to see some of the details of Jesus' life as well. But you know the problem with going to those kind of sources is the secular experts know that those sources are nowhere near as reliable as the gospel accounts. There's a phenomenal accurate recording of history. So there's some evidence that's worth considering, because if this records that Jesus really did live and die and rise, then we need to consider the significance of that. But as I mentioned earlier, I can't help but to find that the best proof, or the most compelling proof for me that Jesus is alive, is actually that he appeared to people and changed people. Yeah? So Jesus did rise from the dead, and the Bible mentions 11 unique appearances, you know, to different people, sometimes individuals, sometimes groups. Sometimes that group is as big as 500 people. Can't be a mass hallucination. He does it over a period of 40 days. And the people that he meets, the vast majority of them are radically transformed and changed as they meet the risen Jesus. His own family, the ones who were actually more skeptical than anyone about Jesus being the Son of God. His own brother James, who is super doubtful and skeptical, is transformed when he meets the risen Jesus, his own brother. And he becomes so convinced, he becomes one of the early leaders of the church. All the disciples actually were pretty scared. They deserted Jesus in the time of his crucifixion, and they were just hiding from the authorities. But when they meet the risen Jesus, they get transformed. They become these bold gospel preachers, all of whom pay the ultimate price for sharing the news of this risen Jesus. They all go to their death. Enemies of Jesus who meet the risen Jesus, like Saul, get transformed from being like terrorists against Christ to being activists for Christ. And that's just the first few witnesses. From that moment on through history, we see thousands and millions of people come to know the risen Jesus and be transformed. Hence the explosion of the church and the survival of the church for the last 2,000 years. Hence us being here today in little old Down Under firmly believing in the gospel of Christ. It's because Jesus is alive. My testimony, I would say I know Jesus rose again because I know he's alive. And I know he's alive because I know him and I've experienced real changes in my life that are undeniable for me. And to be honest, the historical evidence is important. It's good that it's there. It's wonderful that there's an abundance of it. But really, as I see that, I just see something that backs up what I know to be true anyway. What I've experienced to be true. That he's alive. Because he's changing me. I've met him. I know him. And I want to share two kind of things, like of all the changes that he's made in my life, and I don't want to bore you with all my details, but it's undeniable for me that he's alive, and I want to share kind of two areas. These are the things that I see to be wonderful, that if Jesus wasn't alive shaping my thoughts, helping me to see them to be wonderful, I'm sure I would think that they are foolish. Yeah? So partly the way I think now assures me that Jesus is alive and changing me. The big one being, really, there's two I'm going to share. The first one, the cross. The way I see the cross event and Jesus being executed in a public way. When I look at the cross, it makes sense to me. Because I look and what I see in a man being crucified, I come to the conclusion that it's glorious and wonderful. And even as I say that out loud, I know that sounds strange because crucifixion was a horrendous form of public execution. So to think that that's glorious and wonderful, I find myself acknowledging it's strange. But if Jesus wasn't alive helping me to see it that way, I'm sure that I would just think it's foolish that someone would willingly allow themselves to be crucified in that way. But instead, what I see when I look at the cross is I see my sin being paid for. I see my forgiveness in motion and I celebrate it. And the only way I can do that is at the same time, here's the other thing that surprises me, I actually see the reality of my own sin so that I see the cross and that's for me. Now, the reason why that surprises me is because we've all got different temperaments, we've all got different personalities, right? I'm one of those personalities, if you know me, you know this anyway. I'm one of those personalities that tends to think more highly of myself than I should, right? I tend to think I'm better than I am at most things, right? And if someone tells me I'm not, I think, nah, you're wrong. Because I'm just being really honest with you. That's what I think of myself. So that I would understand my sin and how heavy it is surprising to me. You know, because really, left to my own devices, in my own proud heart, would acknowledge, yeah, I know I'm not perfect, but geez, I'm not that bad. But you know what I can do now? I can actually see my own sin and acknowledge that it's that bad that God would need to come and die so that my sin could be dealt with. And as I acknowledge that I see that and I know that, I can't help but to think, Jesus must be alive, you know, because I did not come to that conclusion thinking that through myself. It's not where I would have arrived. I'm shocked. Someone's helped me to think this way. Someone's flicked on the lights for me. Someone's taken off the blindfold and shown me the glory of the cross that is the power of God to save. It makes sense to me. And it's Jesus who's shown it to me. It's Jesus who's very much alive and in me by his Spirit, shaping my thoughts and my beliefs and the focus of my life and helping me with decisions. He's alive, I tell you. The second thing that I see to be wonderful, but if Jesus wasn't alive shaping me to see it as wonderful, I'm sure I'd think it wasn't, is this one, the church. All right, you ready for this one? The church. So as I look at you, and as I look more generally at God's people gathered everywhere, here's what I see now that I never used to see. What I see is a gathering of people that are precious and beautiful. Yeah, that's you. And I honestly think that of you, precious and beautiful. And as I say that, that is surprising to me that I see you that way, because I know you, right? And I know me, and I know what church is. I've been around long enough to know the realities of church. We are a bunch of individuals who are broken, who have flaws, and have issues. So you get us all together, and that's just really a big bunch of people with a lot of flaws and a lot of issues and some serious dysfunction among us, right? That actually is the reality of God's people together. Now, he's doing a powerful work in us. Yeah, he's shaping us to be more like his son, absolutely. He's enabling us to forgive each other and be gracious with each other. But we still all struggle with the reality of sin in our life, and that means hardship among each other. It's just the reality of church. And because I know that, it surprises me that I see church to be so beautiful. But I do now. I used to just resent church and be embarrassed by it and, you know, just want to distance myself from it. But then everything's changed now. And it's not church that changed. It was my perspective, my understanding of church that changed. I now look and what I see is my eternal family. What I see is a group of people who are precious to God and actually sit at the very center of his affections. I see a group of people who sit at the center of God's priorities and plans for the whole universe. I see a group of people who, for God, there is nothing bigger for him than us, his people, his church. And it was quite sudden for me to see things that way. The ones I used to be embarrassed to be associated with now have become the very focus of my life and the place where I have found a home and an eternal home. And I've spent the last 20 years at least in my own fragile state attempting to give my life to serving Jesus' people. For me, now, there's actually nothing more central in life than belonging to Jesus' church, serving and loving Jesus' church, and bringing other people into Jesus' church. That's it for me. And that's surprising to me, because I had other plans. I've got lots of things I'd love to do for my own glory with my life, but God has shaped me and directed me to this. Someone's helped me to see these things. Someone's flicked the lights on. Someone's shown me the beauty of his people. It's Jesus. He's alive. He's changed me. And many of you are sitting there right now thinking, yeah, did the same thing with me. He's changed me too. Hallelujah. Now, I could go on and go on and just bore you for hours with all the changes he's made in my life. I do want to acknowledge this. I know you don't have to accept Jesus based simply on my personal experience. You don't. But you can't deny my experience. And you can't deny the experience of hundreds and thousands and millions of people around the world for the last 2,000 years. And you can't deny the impact on the world, the history of the world, by this man Jesus. That's actually undeniable. So if you are someone who's still a bit skeptical, can I challenge you? Take some time to seriously look into this. We would say there's things here that are undeniable. They're ignorable because you can just busy your life and fill your life with a million things. But what a tragedy to do that and then miss the big thing, which is to know Jesus, who's alive and well and can give you life now and an assurance of life beyond the grave. And he proved that with his resurrection. And I wonder whether the way to start, there's lots of ways to start. There's books we'd love you to read. There's life that you can come along to. You can just grab a Bible and start reading. Start reading one of the Gospels for yourselves. But I'd recommend this way to start. I'd start by saying a prayer to Jesus that goes something like this. Okay, Jesus, if you're alive, would you show me that you're alive? And then don't just sit back going, so move that cloud from there to there. That's what we tend to do, don't we? Show me you're alive, and then I dare you to pick up the Bible and start reading it, and start reading one of the Gospels. I dare you to do that. Because he'll show you. He'll show you he's very real. He'll help you see. And for those of you who are convinced, then today's a day to celebrate how alive he is and the change that he's made. And the rest of our lives are an opportunity to allow him, permit him to continue to change us so he makes us more like himself for his glory. Let me pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this event that we remember and celebrate today. We thank you for your word that is such an accurate historical record of what you have done by handing over your son to live and die and rise again so that we could be forgiven, so that we could know life, so that we could have assurance of life beyond the grave. We see these things to be undeniable, and we long for more to come and see that your son, Jesus, is alive and well, and he's seated at your right hand side, and he will come again to, in glory to judge the living and the dead, and we need to be ready. Please show people that Jesus is real, Lord. Amen. Amen. And now I'm going to invite you to just take a moment to reflect and just think in your own little space, and Ben's just going to share a song, but while they do that, can I encourage you to reflect in a particular way? Could I encourage you to open up the EV News that you were handed on your way in and pull out this card, which has got that picture of Jesus undeniable, and on the back there, there's an opportunity for you to jot down some thoughts or comments with your details. We would love to hear that you've been with us this morning. We'd love to know how you found it. We'd love to help you in any way we can. Could I encourage everybody to take out that now, and there's pens on your seats, and just take some time to reflect and share with us while this song happens.